faith. I understood the thrust of the question. It was, since Abraham's the father of faith, how can it say that faith wasn't really brought in till Christ came? Because the law was in before. Well, as you read earlier, if you want to read whoever asked that earlier in Galatians 3, starting, well, verses 15, 16, and 17, Abraham was before the law. So if you read the New Testament, it was righteous by faith through Abraham. Then the law was brought in to make sin manifest. And then faith in Christ, which all the law spoke of, came next. So if I understood the question, how can Abraham be called the father of faith if it says faith didn't come into Christ? Well, that is faith, salvation by faith in Christ didn't come in until the law ran its course. But earlier it says there was faith always existed and existed before the law. And then the law was brought in. So you really have faith, law, which also had faith in it. But you had faith, law, faith in Christ. So Abraham, 430 years before the law, he's saying it was faith all the way. And the law was interjected for a reason, to show transgression, to lead us to faith in Christ. So that's what I got out of that, that perhaps they want to know why faith now if it wasn't then, but yet how could Abraham be faith because he was before the law?
Okay, thank you. Jabe, you have a question you're working on, so maybe you can just give us a gist of it and comment on it, please.
Let's start with this one here. How would you counsel a believer who has a revival in his life and then the world seems to grab him away from the Lord? Galatians chapter 5, I just draw your attention to three phrases here. Galatians 5 and 1 speaks about standing, and verse 7 speaks about running, and verse 16 speaks about walking. Now notice this. Verse 1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And then verse 7, ye did run well, but who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? And then verse 16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. First of all, stand in liberty, and don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. This specifically has to do with going back into a legalistic way of life. In other words, thinking that somehow I can improve myself by an external moral code rather than a transformation from within by the abiding Christ and the influence of the Spirit of God. And then secondly, you did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This has to do with obedience to the Word of God. In other words, you started off well, and the word here is, who turned your head? Who turned you aside? Who bewitched you? And here we have this idea that it's not a matter of knowing the truth, it's a matter of obeying the truth. And so the first thing is willfully allowing myself to be pulled in to a legalistic way of thinking, thinking that somehow if I fulfill certain requirements of the law, that I'll live a life pleasing to God, rather than a living relationship, daily enjoying the person of Christ in fellowship with the Spirit of God. And then secondly, the problem, thinking that simply by knowing the truth and not obeying it, I can satisfy God. I can appease God and please myself. He said, if you don't obey the truth, you're going to get tripped up in the race. And then the third thing was, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. We have a problem with the law that will yoke us, will hold us back. We have a problem with disobedience that will trip us up in our race. And we have a problem with the flesh. By yielding to the energy of the flesh, the old man, the old way of living, and not walking in the Spirit, by fulfilling the lusts of the flesh, we do not fulfill the will of God. And we have those two choices, and we have to make that choice day by day in obedience to Him. If we have fallen into sin, the Scripture is very clear what we ought to do. We are to confess it. That means call it what God calls it, be honest with Him, and expose it in all its ugliness to Him. Receive that cleansing that only He can provide, and then not make any rash promises saying, I'll never do that again because you may do it before sundown. But cast yourself on God and on His grace to sustain you and to fortify you through His Word in obedience to the truth of God. Now, it's easy for Nicholson to say it. It's nothing to live it. But it's just one day at a time, isn't it? In simple trust, in obedience, keeping our eyes on Him, keeping our mind in the Word of God, and when we are conscious of sin, the moment we're conscious, to confess it to Him, and then go on happy in the Lord Jesus.
Okay, we're just going to digress for a minute. There's a different type of a question here, and it's for Bob Cullen. Evidently, there's an article in National Geographic about Rwanda. Is it the April issue, I believe?
Uganda.
And there was a question there about the AIDS epidemic. So, Bob, maybe you could just comment on that.
I have heard about the article, although I have not seen it. I think that that's a very real situation. I read over in the Lord's Olivet Discourse where he says in the last days there's going to be a lot of pestilence, plagues. I think it's a sign of the times that we're facing. I have talked to a lot of researchers from the World Health Organizations, from the UN, some from this country. Each one of them has pretty much the same report that it is very rampant. Although none of them has any liberty, or they all refuse to comment on how it is being spread. They estimate that about 50% of the population in that part of the world is infected with AIDS. And that is, something that can impress upon our minds the urgency of the task. This area is fantastically open to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I was commenting to some of the people, and I said, you know, it's very sobering to have people come up to you and ask you how they can be saved. But that's the situation. They're interested in spiritual things, but yet we are not responding to that need and that open door. We left no one to take over for us there. We are the only missionaries working in Uganda in the assembly work. It is a hard work, but it is a very fruitful work. And it is a country where they do use English as their national language as well. The situation is very urgent. If the reports and so on are true, the next 5 years could take a real toll on that part of the world. And it's something for us to really pray very much about. As to how it's being spread, in that area, homosexuality is a capital offense. They're usually shot. They're caught. Prostitution is against the law. Any person even suspected of prostitution is in prison, and they usually throw the key away. So although in the capital you will find some, it is not as widespread as I've heard this article reporting. There is one way that it is being spread that we know very clearly, and that is through the use and reuse of needles in the hospitals to give injections. Malaria is also a rampant disease, and going along with their culture back before when they would go to the witch doctor, the very spirit men, whenever they had an illness, these men would cut them and rub in certain potions. Well, they look at the white man and they say, well, you're more sophisticated because you don't leave scars. You still do the same thing. You still mark us, but it's only a little dot, and you still put the medicine in. And to their mentality, it is the same system. So they love to get injections. When a person comes down with malaria, the result is they'll give write a script out for him to go over to the emergency and get about 40 to 60 injections, usually 3 to 4 every day. Well, if you go over to that ward and you look, like in Kigali as an example, there is a long line of people all waiting. They might have a dozen needles in the hospital, and that's it, to treat maybe 1,000 people that day. And they're used and reused. And it's a tragic situation. It has affected across the board the population. They did a survey in the hospital maternity ward in Kigali, and they found that 25% of the babies that were born with AIDS. It's something that we need to really bring before the Lord and say, Lord, The harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. We pray that you will send forth laborers while there's still time to reach those millions of people that have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ before it's too late.
Randy, you have a question there. Maybe you can read it and comment on it.
Yes, the question is simply this. The Lord led me, in quotation marks, also in quotation marks, I felt the Lord leading me. The question is, concerning those two similar statements, what does this mean? When I'll tell you what I believe it means when I say it. I don't know what you mean when it's you say it. But when we say the Lord led me, or the Lord's leading me, I want to tell you what it doesn't mean first to me. It doesn't mean that God came down and sat beside me and spoke to me and said, Randy, go that way. It doesn't mean that. I'd like you to go to Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23, please. You ever want to set yourself up for deception? Listen to an audible voice that claims to be the Lord, whether it's through somebody with supposedly a prophet giving you revelation or whoever. You're set up for something you can't prove it came from God, even though it might claim to. And we hear the Lord being given a lot of credit today for a lot of things that are being done that doesn't match the Scripture. But anyway, verse 16 of Jeremiah 23, context, Israel being deceived by prophets. Jeremiah is saying, repent. Judgment's coming. If you want revival, repent. The prophets say, there's peace ahead because the Lord told me. No need to repent when there's peace ahead. So this is what God says about that through Jeremiah in verse 16 of Jeremiah 23. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain. They speak a vision. Okay, they saw something, but of their own heart and not out of the mouth of the Lord. They say still unto them that despise me, the Lord hath said, ye shall have peace. And they say unto everyone that walketh after the imagination of his own heart, no evil shall come upon you. For who hath stood in the counsel of the Lord? And who hath perceived and heard his word? Who hath marked his word and heard it? God asks. Who really knows what God directly says? Now you get down to verse 25. I have heard what the prophets said that prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, which think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which they tell every man to his neighbor as their fathers have forgotten my name for Baal. Now I'm going to skip a verse for a minute. I just want to go to verse 31. Verse 31. Behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that use their tongues and say, he saith. That's what some people mean by the Lord led me. Well, the Lord told me. I heard from the Lord this morning. He told me to do it. He saith. Verse 32. Behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them. Therefore they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord. Look at the verses I skipped in verse 28, please. Verse 28. The prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream. And he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is a shaft of the wheat, saith the Lord? Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like as a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? Today we have the written, complete revelation of the word of God. When I say the Lord led me, what I mean is upon studying the word of God, his written revelation, praying about it, seeking the advice of that decision in light of older brethren sometimes, looking for open and closed doors. And as it matches the word, that is, it doesn't contradict the word, to feel the peace, to see the open doors, then I will say, the Lord led me. As 2 Timothy 2:15 says, the way we get his will today, steady, to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We read again in Romans 8:14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Spirit of God will lead you in righteousness and holiness and lead you through the channel of the Word of God. And so what I mean when I say the Lord led me, the Lord's leading me, is after studying His Word and then comparing that circumstance I'm in to maybe the peace of the heart that God might give, to an open door, to counsel of brethren, and to make sure it matches the Word, then I can confidently say, I believe the Lord's leading me. That's what I mean. Now maybe somebody has
something. I think this is one of the most popular or common questions that rise in question periods. This question and its it's connected questions. How can we know the will of God? And I would concur with Brother Randy that we must be careful very much of the matter of signs. In Job chapter 1, you remember, the messenger came to Job and said, the fire of God is fallen from heaven. But it wasn't the fire of God at all, was it? It was the fire of Satan. And so I'm afraid there's a great deal called the fire of God today, which really didn't originate in the presence of God at all. I'm thinking of a farmer who told an old preacher that he believed that the Lord had called him to preach, go out preaching. And the old preacher said to him, well, how do you know? How are you so sure? Well, he says, one day I was working out in the field, and he says, I looked up on the clouds in the sky, formed two great letters, PC, preach Christ. The old wise preacher said, how do you know that doesn't mean plant corn? So we have to be careful of the use of signs. But there is a secret that God has given us to know the will of God. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God. Further revelation depends on present obedience and willingness to do his will before we even know what his will may be.
Bob, you have a question there. Perhaps you can read it and comment on it.
It says, what about the abiding branch that is fruitless? Is God still taking away? And it says, instances. I imagine this is referring to John 15, where it is saying, every branch in me that beareth not fruit is taken away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it bring forth more fruit. I think it is important to realize the wording that is used here, to take away. That wording might better be translated to lift up. Out in Africa, we had a grapevine, and in the rainy season we had some real rough rainstorms. Downpours as you can only have along the equator. This poor little grapevine was just bashed right down to the ground. Well, we were gone away. And when we came back, we looked at it. And I began to pick it up, but it stuck to the ground. And as I pulled a little bit, I noticed that it had been knocked down and had begun to take root. And once that happens, it does not bear fruit. And so I think what the Lord is saying here is, through the struggles of life and the turmoil, sometimes we get knocked down. And we give up and tend to just fade into the world and take root. Well, God doesn't want that. And God will come along and carefully lift us up and put us back up where we can get the sunshine, where we can bear fruit. Also adds as well that if you are bearing fruit, he's going to prune you. He's going to cut away the dead wood so that you can be more fruitful. God's interest is in our bearing fruit. And if there are things in life that come along that cause us to be unfruitful, God wants to take that away. And I think it's maybe true in my own life, being on the mission field and seeing the struggles and the turmoil that was there. Through high school and part of college, I don't feel very far from the Lord, but very vehemently against being a missionary. And God had to deal with that. And he had to take me to the point of just breaking me, to the place I says, I just don't have any peace. If I don't change, I'm just going to have a nervous breakdown. Because I knew that I was outside of the Lord's will. And the Lord wanted to lift me up, but I had to let go. And I had to let those roots that had taken a firm hold on the world and on my desires, let go. And the Lord lifted me up and filled my life with real peace and satisfaction when I did. And I think this is maybe what the Lord is referring to in our lives. He is a loving, caring husbandman. We have a great God. And he wants to gently lift us to the place where we can be fruitful. But sometimes it hurts. Sometimes those roots have taken deep hold, and the Lord has to tug a little bit to break them loose to where he can put us up there. And sometimes when we're bearing fruit, the Lord has to send difficulties. And this last 10 years have been very difficult in missionary service. And when you consider going back, when we consider going back into Uganda, I've had it said, well, you're jumping out of the frying pan right into the fire. Well, that might be true. And in the world's thought patterns, we're probably the crazy, but not with God. Because God says, I want you to bear fruit. And I know that if I say, no, Lord, the cost is too great, that my fruitfulness will just go right on down. Sometimes the Lord has to prune us way back, right back to the single vine, to where we can be fruitful. But when he does, the results are really great. But it hurts. We have to trust the Lord's loving care and accept it.
Thank you, Bob.
Jabe, you have a question?
Three quickies. You mentioned that it was always God's intention to establish a human king in Israel. Where is this revealed? Deuteronomy chapter 17 gives God's outline for the selection and the duties of Israel's kings about 500 years before Saul came along. Second question, expand on restitution. Give some scriptures. Well, first of all, the trespass offering is the restitution offering. And there we see that the trespass offering dealt not so much with sin itself, but with the damage that sin had done. And there you see, first of all, the ram of expiation. Every sin ultimately is against God. If I trespass against my brother, ultimately that is against God. And so there had to be the ram, first of all. And then the second thing was, you can find this in Leviticus chapter 5. The second thing was, verse 16, he shall make amends for the harm that he hath done in the holy thing, shall add the fifth part thereto, give it to the priest, a double tithe. In other words, there was to be such an enriching that the offended party was better after the deed than before. Now, see, we say this, I can forgive, but I can't forget. You know why that is? If I've got a movie and I'm going along in the movie and suddenly it stops at one frame and it's frozen there, that's the last thing I see. And that's it, frozen in my mind. So if the last thing that happened between me and you was that you offended me or I offended you, that's it. We're frozen there. And every time you look at me, you remember that. So what I've got to do is to go to you and start the movie again. I've got to go into your life and do such good for you that I get that movie going so that that frame that was such a bother to us moves on in the story and we go on in happy. We gain one another again. I gain my brother. And you have such three wonderful statements in Romans chapter 12 about evil. To abhor evil, to hate it with a passion, not the evil ones, but evil itself. And then secondly, not to be overcome with evil. And then thirdly, to overcome evil with good. Now that's how to forget, by lading on the blessing of God in your life in such a way that you forget what I did to you. Because you owe me love now. Owe no man anything but to love one another. Third question. Revival is an interesting subject. We talk much about it. We hear many messages about it, but we do little about it. How true, I'm afraid. How can we, through God, get us to do something beyond just thinking about it? I can't start a revival in my assembly. I can't start a revival in your life. But by the grace of God, I can allow him to revive me. The question is, if everyone in my assembly was just like me, what kind of an assembly would we have? Now, we all have influenza, right? That's the Italian word for influence. And we all spread it. And so the kind of person I am affects the kind of person you are. Now here's what I read in one of the great revivals in the Old Testament, in 2 Chronicles 31. And thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judah, and wrought, he worked that which was good and right and truth before the Lord his God. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God and in the law and in the commandments to seek his God, he did it with all his heart and prospered. So what Hezekiah did basically was he got right with God, and he did that which was good and right and truth before the Lord. In other words, his life was lived consciously under the eye of God. And his desire was Godward, to please God. He didn't even think about reviving his brethren. He just thought about his own relationship with the Lord. And he did it with all his heart. And that's contagious. And it'll spread. But we have so much half-baked, half-hearted Christianity, we influence one another into the level of mediocrity. We settle for mediocrity. But if we would seek alone, before God, the revival of our own hearts, we would not leave our brethren unmoved. And I think that's where it has to start. It's nothing that we can do. It's something that you can do, and you can do, and you can do, and I can do, by simply spending time in his presence, and then going forth, living our life under the eye of God, and doing it with all our hearts for his glory.
Thank you, Jade.
Let me add a word on
that. Sure, Bob. Not to say too much, but just to add a comment. I think in my study of history, usually when you have a revival and a real moving of the Spirit among believers, it does not start in the pulpit. It starts in the prayer closet. And that is something that we have seen in mission work. And as you go through the great movements of, true movements of the Spirit of God, there's usually a group of men, sometimes one, sometimes more, that have given themselves to prayer. There's not a lot of people that do that. I mean, really give themselves to prayer, including myself. I struggle with that at times. Because you say, okay, I want to concentrate on prayer for this week. I want to pray every waking moment, every moment that I'm awake, to the Lord for revival. Well, there's lots of interruptions that come along, and once I make that commitment, it isn't, 5 minutes before my son is there. Daddy, can we go out and play? Or can we do this? There are lots of interruptions, and it's hard, but it's where it begins. And if you're concerned about revival in an assembly, I think it has to start in the prayer closet. Not on the public podium, not in the pulpit, but by yourself, on your knees before God. And I think when you do that and you commit yourself to it, things are going to happen.
I just want one little comment on that. I think we talk about so much about women's roles in the assembly today. Here, I think, is one area that women can put us men to shame. Many a revival, I'm sure, starts with women praying in the closet, so to speak. I want to thank our panel members to be with us, but I just have asked Boyd. He has a number of questions that have been addressed to him, and I'm going to ask him to just wrap up our session here a little bit and just make some closing comments, if you would, Boyd.
Actually, just two questions. One is, how can we know if we are currently experiencing revival, or is there any time we can say we are in the midst of revival, both individually or assembly-wide? I think the signs or the evidences of revival will be the same personally or in the assembly, because the assembly is composed of individuals in any case. It would seem to me that the evidences of revival would be light, life, and love. It would be the presence of God manifest in the midst of his people or in the heart of the individual. When Jacob ran away from the will of God, the scripture says a remarkable thing, and the sun was setting. When we're running out of the will of God, we're running into the dark. After 20 years, Jacob makes his way back home, and he gets to Bethel, and he wrestles all night until he's brought to the place where he got away. What is thy name? My name is Jacob. No more Jacob. but Israel a prince with God, and he goes out of the garden, out of Bethel, limping. But the scripture says a remarkable thing there. And the sun rose upon Jacob. Well, the sun rose on the whole earth, did it not? God is so delighted with the return and revival of a soul that he turned the sun on that day for Jacob. Everyone else got the benefit. And as we come back to God and as we put things right with God, we'll be walking in the light and into the light, and it will be evident in our joy in the Lord. There'll be evidence of life, as we have heard. Spiritual fruit will be evident as the life makes itself known in the fruit of the Spirit. And there will be the evidence of love. First love to Christ, to his word and to his people. Of course, there will be opposition, as Jay pointed out this afternoon, when the great revival of Asa took place as a result of a 45-second message delivered by Hanani the prophet. Asa was revived, and he commanded the people to revive, or else they would be put to the sword. And the scripture says there was a great revival. But so great was that revival that the people from the north heard about it, and they began to flock to the south. And King Baasha built the first iron curtain, the fortified city of Ramah, to keep the people from leaving the country. There will be opposition of the enemy. So in a word, I would say that the evidences of revival happening in the individual's life will be this light on the scriptures, a sense of walking in the light and the enjoyment of the Lord, fellowship with God. There will be the evidence of life, the fruit of the Spirit, and there will be an expansive love of the heart to Christ, to his people, and to his word. Briefly, in our obstacle race as believers, what are some of the weights that burden us along the way? And since these things are distinguished from sin, we would assume then that the weights are not really sinful things in themselves, but they are things that hinder and impede us in our Christian life. Now, it may be something quite different for you than it is with me. It may be a busy, busy life. Someone has written about the barrenness of busyness. It may be the preoccupation with some interest at some parachurch organization. It may be anything. But if it hinders me from spending time with God, spending time in his word, keeps me from the fellowship of the saints, it is a weight that is impeding me in my spiritual progress. Maybe nothing wrong with it in itself. It may be all right for you, perhaps, if it doesn't weigh you down. But if it weighs me down and keeps me back from fellowshipping with God, enjoying his word, making prayer more difficult, then it is a weight that has to be laid aside. One of the things that weighs us down, I think, is worry. There's a great deal of worry today. Worry is a comfortable word for obsession. The obsession of the mind with a problem. That as soon as the mind is released from its occupation, it immediately flies to that problem. And worry is the onset of that. And that can be a weight to a lot of people when worry and concern. And this is where I think we are called again to consider him. Get our minds on him. Drive our minds to think on him. His names, his fame, his excellence and glory, his suffering, his shame, his kingdom, anything to do with the person and work and the blessed words of the Master. As we occupy our minds with him, it is the great establishing of the mind, and it will prevent us from being weighted down with unprofitable things.